starts at the end of Mark 4 and it runs to the end of chapter 5. And what you've got in this little sequence of verses are a number of incidents. The end of chapter 4 from verse 35, you've got Jesus in a storm. He's in a boat, there's a storm, and the disciples think the boat's going to sink. They wake Jesus up and Jesus calms the storm with his words. Then, in the beginning of chapter 5, you get the next incident, which is a man who comes to Jesus who is demon-possessed. Now, that's not that unusual, but what's unusual here is that this man is possessed by many demons. And you get this incident then of how this man comes and relates to Jesus. Then you get the story of Jairus, and you get the story of Jairus' daughter. And in the middle of that bit, you get this woman who is an outcast. She's ceremonially unclean. She has this illness, which is incurable. And she's there in the middle of that story. And they all belong together. Now, why do they belong together? What ties them together? Well, I tell you what I think it is. Every one of those cases is a hard case. Everyone is an impossible situation. A storm at sea where even the sailors, the disciples who were fishermen, think all is lost. It's a hard case. This man who's demon-possessed, and not just with one demon, but with a legion of demons. This woman who's got this terrible illness that is excluding her from her culture and excluding her from the community and from worship. And she's spent all her money and the doctors haven't been able to help her. And she's a hopeless case. And then this dead child, another hopeless case. So I think what ties all these things together, their desperateness, their difficulty, they are hard cases. And what's so significant about the passage is that it doesn't matter what hard case you are seeing and is being presented, Jesus just steps up and he takes control and he deals with it. He does that on the storm, he does that with Legion, he does that with the woman, he does that with Jairus. And there's a tremendous power being demonstrated, a tremendous ability. And I think what Mark is doing here by gathering these stories and giving them to us, he's trying to deepen and strengthen our faith. Now, the disciples who were part of this and who witnessed this, you know, by the beginning of chapter 4, you know, they knew Jesus was great. But what happens is, as they see these things, they're beginning to realize that however great they thought he was, their ideas were not great enough. And really the question they ask as they see him calming the storm, who is this? You know, that sort of awed question, who is this? That really is the question that is being answered by all of these incidents, and really right on through the story of the gospel, right up to the cross and the resurrection. Who is this? You never really get to the point, do you, as a believer, where you've got a big enough view of Jesus. You never get to the point where you've really arrived and you've got it and you understand it. You know, he's always bigger. He's always greater. And you know, one of the things that happens in our lives is as we move to situation and circumstance, we are having our vision, our faith challenged and exercised and strengthened. And these passages can really help us. They can help us to see just how great Jesus is. Now, I want to zoom in, though, on the one hard case I haven't really mentioned in my little list. And this hard case is Jairus himself. Now, Jairus doesn't look like a hard case, but I want to put it to you that He is. In fact, I think you could make a reasonable case of saying that of all these hard cases in these passages, he's the hardest. Now, let's think about that for a while. The first thing I want to do is just acknowledge that that is perhaps a surprising statement to make. Really? Jesus calms a storm. Jesus casts out a legion of demons. Jesus heals a woman who can't be healed. And he raises a dead girl. And you're telling me Jairus is the hardest case in this particular sequence. You look at Jairus and you think, well, he's the ideal candidate to come to Jesus, don't you think? I mean, who is he? We read about him in verse 22 that he's one of the synagogue rulers. So this is a religious man. This is a believer. This is a leader amongst religious people. This is a man who believed the Bible, or what he had of it, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. He believed the scriptures. This is a man who believed in God. This is a man who believed in God's promises. This is a man who's waiting for God to fulfill the great Old Testament promise of a Messiah. You know, surely this man is the ideal candidate. Surely he's the easiest case, not just here, but just about anywhere in the Bible. He doesn't look like a hard case. So it's surprising then that I'm holding him up and saying that he is. Well, yes, but only on the surface. Because, you know, one of the things, one of the great twists in the Gospels, one of the great surprises of the New Testament is the way the religious and the people you'd expect to welcome Jesus actually turn out to be the hardest and most resistant opponents of him. Yeah, when you read the story, that's true, isn't it? Jesus begins, and there's great popularity as he begins, and he does his miracles, but pretty soon there's opposition to him. And have you ever thought about that? Who's opposing him? It's not the irreligious. It's not the so-called sinners. It's not the everyday people. We're told that that those people heard him gladly. He's described as the friend of sinners. It wasn't the sort of no good people in if you can use that phrase that were hostile to him. Quite the opposite. It wasn't the Romans who were hostile to him. Now the Romans were the pagans. They were the occupying forces. They pretty much ignored him. They were involved in the crucifixion, but even then it was really not their initiative. Now, the great twist of the New Testament is that the people who oppose Jesus, the hardest, the most aggressive, the ones who didn't want to know, the ones who plotted against him, the ones who sought to get him betrayed, the ones who sought to get him crucified, the actual opponents of Jesus were the religious people. Isn't that surprising? It was the Pharisees and the chief priests. These were the people who opposed him. The Sanhedrin, the authorities, the religious people, the people in power. They were the ones who opposed him. And this synagogue ruler, Jairus, that's the category he fits into. Now in Luke 13, there's a story of Jesus healing someone on a Sabbath day in a synagogue. And Luke 13, from verse 10 there, as it tells that story, it speaks of how the leader in charge of the synagogue, the synagogue ruler, same, not Jairus, but the same type of person as Jairus, he is indignant. You know, Jesus does this great miracle on the Sabbath day, heals this woman in the synagogue, and the synagogue ruler stands up and he says, look, if you want to be healed, come and be healed on the weekdays. You know, it's the Sabbath. Don't get healed on the Sabbath. And what he's doing is having a go at Jesus there, isn't he? It's the classic opposition. And it's coming from a synagogue ruler. And that is what Jairus was. You see? He's the last person you'd expect. He belongs to that category of people that were hostile to Jesus, that opposed Jesus, that resisted Jesus, that schemed against him. Now, I stress that because it opens up something to us which is important and which instinctively we miss. It's a radical thing. It's a very strategic thing. And what it's telling us, and what I want us to really get and really understand, is that, you know, the Bible, it is not offering us religion. It really isn't. In fact, what you find in the Bible is a sustained critique of religion. You get it in the Old Testament from the lips of the Old Testament prophets speaking in the name of God. Some of the strongest language in the Bible is addressed to religious people. So let me give you an example. The book of Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 5, verse 21. Here is God speaking to the people through Amos. And this is what he says. This is God speaking. And he says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. Really? I hate them. Can't stand it. Gets worse. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, the best of the best, I will have no regard for them. And then he says, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now, there's something deeply disturbing about that. Many of those things were things that God himself had instructed the people to bring. Offerings, sacrifices, those songs. And yet here is God saying, do you know, there's something about these things. There's something about the way you're doing this. And I'm utterly opposed to it. Your religion. I'm not interested in it. So you see, actually, Jairus doesn't fit the profile of an easy person, the right sort of person for Jesus. He sits in a stream, which from the Old Testament into the New Testament, from the prophets, from the lips of Jesus, he belongs to a category of people who are on the wrong side of things, who are pursuing whatever they're pursuing, not in the way that God wants. It's not religion that God is calling for, from them or for us. So what I'm arguing here is, actually, before Jairus comes to verse 22, before Jairus is seeing Jesus, and before Jairus is on his face asking Jesus for help, something massive had to happen. Because he's not the sort of guy that would have done that. He doesn't belong to that category of person. Something massive had to happen to bring him to that point. Because actually in the Bible, religion is not what it's all about. Religion is a problem in the Bible. Religion is something that can keep you from Jesus in the Bible. Religion is something that has to be repented of. Religion is something God hates in the Bible. So there's my first point. It's surprising then that Jairus would come. Now, I've made lots of inflammatory statements in that first point, so let me hasten to a second point. Second thing I want to do is to explain what I've just asserted. What is the problem then with religion? Granted that there is this critique, granted that it's a problem in the scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, Jesus here, granted that all of that is true, what's the issue? What's the problem? Well, I think what we've got to understand here is what we mean by religion. You can use the term neutrally, can't you? Just to describe the Christian religion or the Islamic religion, just a descriptive term. But you know, the way I've been using it and what the Bible is criticizing when it criticizes it is this. It's us thinking that by our own performance, we can put things right with God. What the Bible is critiquing, the reason God is so displeased with what they're doing in Amos's day, the reason why there's such a critique of the Pharisees in Jesus's day, is there is a fundamental self-righteousness about what they're doing. They think they're okay, and they think they're okay. They think they're okay with God because they are doing the right things. They are doing these things. They are better than other people. They are different from other people. And because they're doing the right thing, because they're different, because they're better, they're okay with God. That's the problem here. And the root of it is the idea that I get right with God through my own efforts. I get right with God through my own performance. And what I want to say is that it's not just them. What I want to say is that instinct actually runs deep in every human heart. And even once you've been delivered from it in a fundamental sense and are living a different way, as a Christian does, it's an instinct that will still revive and still tend to take over. It will still infect. And even though you know that's not right, it's not about my works, it's not about my performance, you can easily still end up living as if it were. A great example is the parable of the prodigal son. You've got the prodigal son who abandons his father, takes the inheritance, goes to a far country, spends it all, wastes it all, runs out of money, ends up feeding the pigs, ends up starving, and then as he comes to the end of himself, he comes to his senses. What does he say? He says some good things. He says, I have sinned against heaven and against my father. That's a good thing, acknowledging his sinfulness. I shall go back to my father. That's a good thing. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to return. And then what does he say? Then he says, I shall say to my father, make me like one of your hired men. Now there's the religious instinct. Because what's he really saying to the father then? He's saying to the father, look, I didn't ask for you just to take me back. Let me show you I've changed. Let me show you I'm better. Let me show you I'm not what I used to be. Let me prove to you that I'm different. Just give me a job and I'll work hard and you'll see that I'm a better person. And then we can talk. When I've shown you what I can be, then maybe we can talk about being accepted. That's his idea. Now, do you see what's happened there? I've sinned against heaven and against you. Good thing to say. I'm going back home. Good thing to say. I'm going to win you over by my better behavior. Bad thing to say. Mistake. And it's proven by the fact that when he does come to the father, he can't even get that far. The father comes to him and he runs to meet him and he throws his arms around him and he's not interested in what the son can do for him. He simply reinstates him by grace. But you see, there's the point. It's this religious thing. You see, the religion makes the fatal mistake. I must put it right. I must go to church. I must read my Bible. I must do good works. I must give to charity. Okay, those are all good things. Those are all necessary things. But if you think that it's because of those things that somehow you become more acceptable to God, you're making a foundational mistake. And if you think like that, what actually happens is you become a self-righteous person. And that's a very bad thing to be. There is no person further away from God than a self-righteous person. No one. That's as far as you can get. Self-righteous person. That's a long way away. So that's what's going on here. That's why Jairus and the religious are a long way from God. It's because there's self-righteousness there. You see it in the parables that Jesus tells. So often He's contrasting the tax collector with the Pharisee, the sinner with the Pharisee. Often, so often, it's the humble, the broken, the unworthy that simply cry for mercy. They're received. It's the proud, the religious, who think they're something special, who think they're better than other people. They're the ones that are rejected. See, that's the pattern. And that's the explanation. That's why Jairus is a hard case, because he belongs to that category of people that are self-righteous. Now, I want to do a third thing. And I want to point out that actually to be a religious person, to be a self-righteous person, is quite a painful thing to be. It's very unpleasant to live like that. If you're self-righteous, then if you think that your performance is what commends you to God, then all sorts of problems flow from that, which will affect your life. Let me just throw out a few of them. One thing, there will be an instability about you spiritually, an instability. And it'll never change. It will carry on. No matter how many years, you'll never grow out of this. You'll never mature. And it'll be unstable because of this. When you've had a good week and you've been making the grades and you read your Bible and you've been a good person, you'll be proud. You'll think, great, I've had a good week. Come to church. Not a problem. But then, of course, not every week is a good week, is it? And you'll have a bad week when you don't open the thing. And you shout at the milkman or whatever it is. And you have a bad day and you lose your temper with the kids or whatever it is. And then you'll find it very hard to come to church on Sunday. And you certainly wonder if you should be taking communion. And there will be this sort of flip-flopping of your Christian life. You'll be unstable. You'll have a good week and everything's okay. Then you'll have a bad week and you'll need a couple of good weeks before you get back to where you were. And that will go on, up, down, up, down. Why? It's because you think it's about you and your performance. Another problem that will spin off this. If you're a self-righteous person living by works, there will be certain emotions that characterize you. You will be a fearful person. Now, there are other reasons why you might be fearful, but this is one of the reasons you might be a fearful person. You'll be fearful because you'll be worrying always if you've done enough. So you read your Bible, but did you read it enough? I remember once sitting on a train traveling with somebody, I was reading my Bible, and I put it by, and he says, you're going to get struck by lightning, he says. I says, why is that? He says, you didn't read enough. Now, if you're a self-righteous religious person, you might not put it that way, but that's there, you know. Is God really pleased with me? Have I really done enough? So one of your characteristic emotions will be fear. Another one will be anxiety. You'll have a sort of low-level, free-floating anxiety, particularly about spiritual things. Why? Because you'll know actually what you're doing isn't enough. Another thing that will characterize you is exhaustion, because you're always having to try and do better. You're always having to try and push the envelope, do more, work harder, try and improve, try and do it differently. You're always doing that. It all comes from self-righteousness. It's not the only cause, there might be other reasons, but certainly this is one of the things, one of the causes of fear and anxiety and exhaustion that goes with this. There's another thing that goes with it, which is a problem. If you're self-righteous, if you're trying to relate to God on the basis of your performance, you'll become a critical person. You're like that synagogue ruler in Luke 13. You know, Jesus comes in and does a miracle and you pick a hole in it. Oh, it's a Sabbath day, you shouldn't be doing that today. Now why? Why does a religious person, why does a self-righteous person have to be critical? Well, because that's how you feel a bit better about yourself. So, oh, well, I haven't had a good week, but I'm doing better than he is. I mean, look what he's doing. Goodness me. And you can deal with it like that, manage it like that. Another thing that's true of a self-righteous person, there's always a lot of pretending. You know, it's very important that other people think that I'm doing well, because it's very important that I think that I'm doing well. My stability depends on it. And that's why Jesus says about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. So there's pretending, there's posturing, there's posing, there's putting it out there that I'm the right sort of person. And there's a great deal of emphasis on the external things of religion, of being in the right meetings at the right time and having that sort of, you know, good things, but for the wrong reasons. Hey, do you see what I'm saying? There's all sorts of problems that spin off from this. Do you know one of the worst ones is this? It's almost impossible to come to Christ if you're self-righteous. Because actually, you don't need a saviour. You're not open to the idea you might need a saviour. You need an example to show you what to do. You need a teacher to tell you what to do. Maybe you need an assistant to help you what to do, help you do what you need to do. Maybe you need a therapist to help you cope with some of your problems. But you don't need a saviour. You don't need someone who's going to do it for you. You are your own saviour. And actually, and this is the problem for the Pharisees, actually, Jesus is a threat to you. Because he's undermining your self-righteousness. He's undermining your self-sufficiency and your confidence and your self-confidence. And you don't want to come to Jesus because everyone will know that for all these years you haven't been a real Christian. Everyone will know. You can't come to him. People might find out. That's what explains the Pharisees. That's why Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He doesn't want anybody to know. He might be seen, he might be spotted. So, there's, how many points is that? That's 3 points. I got one more, you need the fourth, so it's coming anyway, because we need some good news, don't we? I've been depressing you now for however many minutes it is. But now the last thing I want to do is point out some good news. And the good news is, Jesus can bring a Jairus to his knees. And Jesus can bring a Jairus into a new world. And Jesus can save anyone, even religious people. He can save a Nicodemus. Do you know one of the best verses in the Bible comes in the book of Acts, where it says that many of the priests believed in him. Many of these self-righteous religious types, they believed in him. You see, the gospel is not just for the down and outs. The gospel is not just for the broken and the helpless. The gospel is for those who think that basically they're okay and basically they're good people. The gospel is for them. And Jesus can save not just the hopeless, but Jesus can save the self-righteous, the religious. Now, let me finish by putting out there the two things that he can do that are necessary for him to save the Jairuses of this world. The two things he can do. Here they come. Number one, he can bring us to our knees. See, that's what has to happen to a Jairus. That's what has to happen to a self-righteous person. They've got to be brought down. They've got to be emptied. We've got to be emptied. God can fill you. Christ can fill you, but you've got to be emptied. And you know, Jesus has some wonderful ways of doing that. He can do it through his word, through the preaching of his word. That's how he loved to do it as he taught. He spoke to the Pharisees. Why does he tell them those parables about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Why does he tell the story of the prodigal son? Why is he saying those things? Why is he giving those parables? It's because his aim, his hope, is to help these Pharisees to see that they are Pharisees, that they are self-righteous. He wants them to see that they shouldn't be despising the younger brothers, the prodigals, that they are the elder brothers, and they're just as lost and just as far away. He wants them to see that they too must come. They too need a saviour. So through his word, he does these things. I don't know, dare I hope that perhaps that's been happening tonight? You know, there's tremendous things can happen when the gospel is being preached, when the word of God is going out. God could be bringing, emptying a self-righteous person here, bringing some self-knowledge, some self-understanding. So for the first time in your life, you're beginning to think, do I actually have the real thing? Or has it just been about me and about religion and about church? And me being a good person, and me being a nice person, and me being a religion, maybe that could be happening. I tell you, if that's happening, don't resist it. That's a wonderful, significant moment. It's Jesus speaking to you. It's Jesus dealing with you like he must have dealt with Jairus. It's Jesus dealing with you like he tried to deal with these Pharisees, like he tried to deal with Nicodemus. It's Jesus working in your life. It's powerful, it's significant. Then, to step back a bit, there's another way that can bring a Pharisee low, that can bring a self-righteous person to their knees. And that's to ask the simple question, what's the cross about? If you're right, if it is just about being a good person, if it is just about being a religious person, if it is just about trying harder, being better, if that's all it is, well then what on earth was Jesus doing on the cross? If all you need is an example, why is Jesus on the cross? If all you need is a teacher, why is Jesus on the cross? If all you need is a helper, why is Jesus on the cross? If all you need is a therapist, why is Jesus on the cross? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to be crucified? Why did he set his face to Jerusalem? Why? That's a great question. Why was that? Why did it have to happen? And I'll tell you why. Because there is a great contradiction that runs through the Bible. You know, people talk about contradiction in the Bible. Well, I'll concede there's one. It runs right the way through the story. It's the contradiction of forgiveness. Because right the way through the Bible, what do you find? You find that everybody's a sinner, but God keeps blessing people. God keeps forgiving people. God keeps helping people. Now, that's a contradiction. Surely sin means destruction. God is holy, isn't he? So if sinners sin, then their sin means they must die. I'm sure that's what the devil is thinking as he looks at it all. And you know, the devil stands by and he watched God forgiving David after adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And the devil's going, you can't do that. You can't just forgive him. Okay, Psalm 51, nice psalm. But you can't just forgive him on the basis of his repentance. He is a sinner, and you are a holy God. And that contradiction, it runs right the way through the scriptures. People are sinners. People should be judged for their sin. And yet God keeps blessing people. God keeps forgiving people. There it is, this contradiction. And the great punchline of the scriptures is that there is a moment when that contradiction is resolved, where suddenly we can understand how it is that God can be just, can be holy, and yet can forgive and can bless and can embrace sinners. How it is that God can be the friend of sinners. How it is that he could say to you tonight, you are forgiven. What is that moment? Well, it's the cross of Christ. It's the death of Christ. And the way it works is this. Jesus comes and he takes our place. So he is sinless. He's the one person that deserved blessing. He's the one person that did the works. He's the one person that was righteous. But then he receives the end of the unrighteous. He is cursed. He is judged. He goes to hell on that cross. Why is he going to hell? Why is he being judged? Why is he being cursed? Because there he is taking our place and he is paying the price. And that's where this contradiction is resolved, because God then punishes sin in Christ, and because of Christ, he's able to forgive the sinner. Now that's how it works. That's how it works. Now, if you get that, it starts to destabilize your self-righteousness.
And if you're ever moved by that, begins to melt the hardness of your heart. See, Jesus has a way of breaking down our self-sufficiency, emptying us. And maybe it's the most powerful one of all when he sits on the cross and we see him there in our place. There's another way he can empty our self-sufficiency. I'll finish this first one with this. And this, I think, is what he done to Jairus. Because some people don't listen to the parables and the word. Some people, well, what I've said about the cross, just water off a duck's back. So God has a third way. Sometimes God can turn up the volume simply through our circumstances. And he can put us in a place where our idols are taken from us, where our unworthiness and weakness and frailty and sinfulness is just impressed upon us. And I think that's what happened to Jairus as he stood at the bedside of a dying child. Now, please don't hear me say that every adversity you experience is God's judgment on you because you're a dreadful sinner. But do hear me say that when difficult times come, God is speaking. And he's speaking about your smallness and your frailness and your weakness. And he's speaking about the shortness of life. And he's speaking about how you need a savior. And he's pointing you and calling you to draw nearer to him empty-handed. And that's what we've got in verse 22. That's what brought a self-righteous synagogue ruler to his knees, pushing through the crowds, seeing Jesus, falling at his feet, pleading earnestly with him. He could hear loud and clear the plight of his little girl, the plight of his own heart, and his utter weakness, utter inability to do anything about it. That's the first thing Jesus does to save us. He empties us. Now, how empty are you? Then there's the second thing. Second thing Jesus does here is he shows us another way. He shows us that it doesn't have to be by our performance, that there is another way. There's a way of grace whereby he does all the work and we just enter in freely into all that he has accomplished for us. He says, come now, stop trying to earn your way. Just trust me, enter into a relationship with me. Let me take the strain. I've done the work. Come under my headship. Come under my leadership. Come under my wing. Come under, be part of my family. Be in part of my kingdom. Come, have the ring on your finger. Have the shoes on your feet. Have the robe around you. Take a seat at the table. Come home again. Come and be part. As you are, by grace. Now, do you get this? This is the big point of the Bible. Here we are, trying to work our way. And what the Bible says is, do you know what that is? That's just another way to be lost. But there's a different route, a different path, which is whereby we give up on our own selves and our own efforts and our own works, and empty-handed we come to Jesus Christ and we say, Lord, you've got to do it. Lord, I'm resting in what you have done. I'm giving myself to you. This is called repentance and faith in the Bible. It's coming to Christ empty-handed. It's wrestling in him. Resting, rather, in him. And do you know what that world is like? That world is completely different. That world of grace. And there's a wonderful picture here. You know, as Jesus walks into the room, now that little girl just takes her by the hand and he shakes her as if it was morning time, time for school. He says, little girl, it's time to get up. You see, you could have Jesus at the center of your life. Jesus in your family, Jesus in your home. Imagine that. Imagine him at the center. Imagine him at the helm. I'm not saying all your problems are solved, but look at the power that is there. And I am saying that ultimately they will be. He may not raise your dead, but you know, there will come a day when he raises the dead. There will come a day when he rights every wrong. There will come a day when he puts all the wrongs right forever. There will come a day when he makes all things new. That's what his kingdom is about. We've got to give up our own little kingdom of our own little works and our own little efforts. Me, the synagogue ruler, I'm so important. I'm such a great person. Everybody respects me. I've got power. I've got influence. It doesn't help you when your daughter's dying. No, if you're interested in the real issues of life and death, how you stand before God, how you face judgment, whether you go to hell or heaven, whether you will be there on the resurrection morning, whether you will be part of that new creation, if you're interested in the real issues of life and death, forget whether you're a synagogue ruler or not. You need to be at the feet of Jesus. Because he's the Lord of those things. He's the one that can raise the dead. He's the one that can forgive our sins. He's the one that can throw open the gate of heaven. And you know, I'll finish with this. You can have him. You can have him. He is utterly, completely available. Even to you. Even to me. Utterly available. You've got to lay hold of him. You've got to lay hold of him. Would you do that? Could we do that together? As we sing in the last hymn in a minute, could that be a hymn? Where as a church, as a congregation, we do that together, laying ourselves out, giving ourselves up to him. What a night this could be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we pray that you would speak in these many words tonight, that your voice would be heard. Save us, Lord, from ourselves. Save us from religion. Save us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing that last hymn, 593, if you've got a hymn book. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. 593.